I want to start out with a review of something that we've covered before when we talk about the transition between Jesus' earthly ministry and what was going on at Pentecost and in Peter's ministry. So if you turn to Matthew chapter 21 and then Luke chapter 12, I want to make sure that this is clear, because it relates to our study through 1 Peter. The most important thing that we can take away from 1 Peter in today's dispensation is that it was not written for your participation. So on the website are 25 plus reasons, verses in 1 Peter that show that 1 Peter was not written to Gentile Christians, but instead to the remnant of Israel. Okay, and that's significant, because there are those out there who use 1 Peter and use Hebrews and James to try to connect the church today with Israel's covenants. And they do that through the very intentional covenant language in 1 Peter and Hebrews and James and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. So if we're looking at Matthew chapter 21, down in verse 42 and 43. Jesus here is speaking to the rulers of Israel that have rejected the cornerstone, rejected faith in the Messiah. And he says to them, "Did ye never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." When Jesus came in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to Israel, which is who he came to teach to, he came preaching the fulfillment of the promises that God gave to Israel's fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which was the coming kingdom and their reign over the other nations and their blessing to the world. And so when he came and he was rejected by the rulers of Israel, at the end of his ministry here, he condemns them and says, "You're not going to receive the fulfillment of the promises." And Matthew 21:43 says, "The kingdom of God shall be taken from you, unbelieving rulers of Israel, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." Now, what most people do with that verse is they take the kingdom of God away from Israel and give it to you, Gentiles. Okay, that's a problem, because the verse says a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof, not the nations bringing forth the fruits thereof. Not to mention all the problems that you have with you receiving blessings from God by your works, which is not something that Paul teaches to Gentiles. And so there's an issue with that. If you look at Luke chapter 12, verse 32, you see in the book of Luke, here where Jesus is speaking to the believing remnant of Israel, Luke 12 parallels Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, where he's preaching to his disciples how they ought to behave in this coming kingdom. He says in verse 32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And then, of course, in the next verse, he tells them to sell that you have and give alms. Provide yourselves bag which wax not old. So he's telling them to sell everything they have. Seek first the kingdom of God in verse 31. Matthew 6:33 says the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all of these things, meaning the food and the clothes that you're trying to purchase by working, will be provided for you. So the kingdom in Matthew 21:43 is taken away from unbelieving Israel and the rulers and given to the believing group of Israel. Okay, prophecy calls this group the remnant. In Luke 12:32, Jesus calls them the little flock. Little because it's not the whole nation. It's a small group. Right? It's a remnant. It's a minority. And so this includes the disciples. Now, this group is the group that gets the Holy Ghost at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. They get the Holy Ghost, and they are the fulfillment of the promises given to the Father. Okay, and that's significant, because when we get to 1 Peter, we studied in the first few weeks in 1 Peter 1 about Peter's application of his epistle here to the strangers scattered, the Jewish people who are scattered among Gentile territories. And down in verse 11 and 12, Peter talks about the prophets of old who are prophesying about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And in verse 12, he says, "It's not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister those things, which are now reported unto you by the gospel." And so Peter makes the point in 1 Peter 1:12 to say that what the prophets prophesied about the fulfillment of the covenants and promises are being fulfilled through you, okay, the believing remnant, these Jewish believers. Right? That's one of 25 different verses I have on the website that show that Peter is writing to Israel. What most people do with Matthew 21:43, as I said, is make the nation that bears the fruits, you Gentiles. Which the word itself means many nations. You can't have one nation be many nations. It doesn't work out. And they do that by looking at 1 Peter chapter 2. If you look at 1 Peter 2, verse 9. If you think that 1 Peter was written to Gentile Christians, and you read Matthew 21:43, Jesus says, I'm taking the kingdom away from you, giving it to a nation that bears the fruits thereof. 1 Peter 2, 9 says, you are a chosen generation, or a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness. So here you have a nation that Peter's preaching to. And most people think that this is to Gentile Christians. So you take that cross-reference with Matthew 21:43, and you get, he takes the kingdom away from unbelieving Israel, gives it to Gentile Christians. Right? You see how they make the connection. And so I'm trying to paint you a picture here of why it's significant when we study through 1 Peter. And we've been emphasizing every week how he's writing to remnant Israel. And the remnant of Israel is going to receive the promises of the kingdom and all of that on earth. And that's significant because if we don't understand that, it's easy to take these verses, match them up with the verses that Jesus used in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to say that you receive the covenant promises given to Israel. You are the fulfillment of the prophecies. Okay, that's a system of belief that's called postmillennialism or covenant theology, where they teach that you receive what was once promised to Israel. Okay, so again, here we are in a book that people don't study too often, and it has verses here that will make you or break you, you know, in your theology if you're not paying attention to it. So I just want to start out with that as a reminder. We're going through 1 Peter 3, 4, and 5 and dealing with a lot of behavioral type things, but we shouldn't lose focus of this epistle and its significance to tribulation remnant, to the remnant group of Israel that believes and is going to go through this tribulation and inherit the kingdom, okay, that God promised to them. And so with that in mind, we start with verse 12 in chapter 4, where Peter here starts this summary section, this conclusion to his epistle. Now, all through his epistle, he's been talking about how salvation is going to come to you in the future and how you're supposed to endure through this suffering. In fact, we've seen the word suffering appear so many times, especially in the last two or three chapters. Peter writes more about suffering in this one epistle than any other book in the Bible, even the bigger ones like Psalms and Isaiah and all that. And so he mentions suffering so much because these people are enduring this suffering to get into the kingdom. So in verse 12, he says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." And so what he's talking about here in this fiery trial, if you remember weeks back, 10 or 11 weeks back, we talked about in chapter 1, or in 1 Peter 1, verse 7, he says to this group that the temptations that they're facing in verse 6, he says, "You greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations." Manifold, many. There's a whole lot of temptations, a lot of trials you're going through. "That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." And the point of that is that though you're facing these tribulations, he says, this is a trial of your faith, right? And your faith will be proved by how you react to these sufferings. Remember, Jesus taught in Mark 13 that he that endures to the end of the tribulation will be saved, right? So you get the endurance thing. And as long as you hang on, as long as you don't fall off the bandwagon, as long as you stick to the straight and narrow, right? And all those teachings that Jesus taught applies to these people. There's a trial of their faith, and if they prove unfaithful, then they won't inherit the promises. But if they get through this trial, then it'll be like a refiner's fire, where it's more precious than gold and silver, and they'll come out shining, and they'll come out with the promises of inheritance. And so that's what we see in 1 Peter 4:12 here, this fiery trial which is to try you. It's not some strange thing, he says. It's something that can benefit you. In fact, we read in Hebrews chapter 12 about the chastening of the Lord. And God only chastens those he loves, right? So Hebrews 12, and that's the promises that God gave to Israel. You know, you can tell that you're God's people if you receive the blessings and the curses of the covenant. Right? And so he only punishes those that he loves, you know, his sons, according to Israel. Now, of course, today, Paul teaches in Romans 5, 1, we're at peace with God. We're not his covenant people. God's not obligated to bless us when we do good or curse us when we do bad, because we have peace with God through Christ. And so today, God's not chastening you for your bad behavior. Rather, he's offering grace to everyone. Okay? So it's a little different scenario. First Peter 4, verse 12 and 13 then speak about the same thing he's been mentioning the last couple chapters, which is that when suffering comes upon you, when tribulation happens, bad things in life, you are to endure through it, to be happy through it, looking to the end, looking to the fulfillment of what you're going to get, the reward. All right, which is what in verse 13 it says, the glory that shall be revealed. You may be glad also with exceeding joy. So they're looking for those promises. If you remember back, we looked at Matthew chapter 5, 12 and 13, where Jesus himself promised blessings to those who suffered for his name. He promised them blessings in the kingdom. Okay, so they got special rewards for that. Meanwhile, moving on, if you look at in verse 13 there, he's talking about partaking of Christ's sufferings. He says, rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that you can glory when he's revealed. This partaking of Christ's sufferings does not at all mean that you are paying for your own sins, which I just have to throw out there because this is a verse that's used along with the previous chapter to support purgatory and your own payment for sins and that sort of thing. Well, instead of that, it's talking about you partaking an example of Christ's sufferings. Just as Christ suffered because of who he was, Christ said in John 15, 19 and 20 that don't think of yourself less than me. If I was persecuted and you follow me, you're going to be persecuted. Okay, so that's their partaking in Christ's sufferings. And so Paul says something similar to that, doesn't he, when he says that all those who live godly shall suffer persecution? And so those who name the name of Christ, especially this remnant of Israel, is facing persecution by these Gentile authorities and by fellow Jews. Unbelieving Jews are against them. So they're facing the same sufferings Christ did when they nailed him to the cross. And of course, they're going to receive reward just like Christ did. We saw in chapter 3, when Christ suffered, the just for the unjust, he received a blessing. He received an eternal inheritance, and that's the example that is presented to them. Okay. So again, moving on here, if you look at 1 Peter chapter 3, or chapter 4, verse 14, it says, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. So the word reproach we don't use very often, but it just means if you're condemned or insulted, you're mocked, you're getting reproached for the name of Christ. So these people are naming his name, right? They are Christians, as Peter calls them down in verse 16. And that was the derogatory term, label, that was attached to them because they followed Jesus, right? Not Moses, not Jehovah, and that sort of thing. So it's Christians. And if you be reproached for the name of Christ, he says, happy are you. And the reason you're happy is in verse 13 there, that you're going to receive a reward. So happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. On their part is Ezekiel spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Of course, this is being a summary of what he's already taught. You read back in 1 Peter 3:14, the previous chapter, he says a similar thing. If ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. So he's talking about happiness through suffering, which is quite contradictory unless you know the verses in Matthew 5, 11, and 12 that we covered back in those verses where Jesus himself promises them, again, rewards. Matthew 5, verse 11, Jesus says, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you. Ye shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets before you. So you can read in the book of Revelation even, where there are the martyrs there who get killed in the name of Christ, and they receive an early blessing. They receive some for the reward. It's the same with Jesus. When he's teaching in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he says, if you suffer for my name's sake, you're going to get 100-fold back. You're going to get double that. So that's the teaching of the kingdom, where as much as you suffer, you will receive. If you look at 1 Peter 3:17, we saw back in chapter 3 that he wrote, it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. So he's summarizing that here at the end of chapter 4. And again, when he says that if you reproach for the name of Christ, happy are ye, verse 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. So if you're going to suffer, do it for well-doing. Suffer for good, not for evil. Because if you do bad and suffer persecution, then that's deserved. Right? That's deserved condemnation. And so in verse 16, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. And so the word Christian here comes up the first time in the book, and there's only three times in the Bible the word Christian's used. Two times are in the book of Acts, and the third time here is in 1 Peter 4, 16, where he calls them Christians. He suffers a Christian. And of course, the context there is the name of Christ. Back up in verse 14, if you be approached for the name of Christ, they call them Christians because you may have heard the description of a Christian being like a little Christ. You are one that follows Christ or names the name of Christ. So it's one of being a disciple of Christ. And that's all the meaning it is. Being a Christian, being a disciple of Christ, a follower of Jesus, is not the gospel, if that makes sense to you. Okay, it's nomenclature. You call yourself whatever you want. Biblical terminology is actually saints, believers, you know, brethren, that sort of thing. So if you're looking for biblical terminology, that's what you're going for. Christian, it was something that was an appellation given to them by those who persecuted them. Okay. But of course, it's known today as those who follow Christ as opposed to Muhammad and that sort of thing. All right. But just because someone names Christ again in our 21st century, that doesn't mean they are saved. Salvation, today especially, salvation and being a Christian, or naming being a nominal Christian, as they say, are two totally different things. Okay. So just because you name Jesus' name, or you believe in him, or you believe in his teachings, follow his teachings, love God, that sort of thing, that's not the gospel that saves you. So that's a significant point of discernment, I think, that we need to make. But here Peter's talking about them suffering for following Christ. If you suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God on his behalf. So they receive glory for their position. If you look back in Acts 26:26, you see the first place in the Bible where the name Christian was used. I'm sorry? Acts 11:26? Thank you. Acts 11:26. What's interesting about this is the placement of this in the book of Acts. Now, we know that Paul gets saved in Acts 9. Okay? We know that in Acts chapter 7, Stephen, who's filled with the Holy Ghost, gets stoned. And he gets stoned to death. And so that's the rejection by the rulers of Israel against the Holy Ghost. All right. And at that point, Jesus, instead of coming back and pouring out his wrath on Israel, institutes this dispensation of grace beginning with Paul. In Acts 9, he comes back and saves the chief persecutor by his grace. And in chapter 10, then, you see Peter, who gets this unprecedented appointment from Jesus to go to a Gentile, Cornelius, and gives him the Holy Ghost. Okay. Peter comes back in Acts chapter 11 to report this event to the elders at the church there, back in Jerusalem, to the believers, and they were happy that it happened. They glorified the Lord back up in Acts chapter 11, at the beginning of the chapter, because now the Gentiles, through Cornelius, are receiving the Holy Ghost. Okay, so this is the context, and what you got here is a mixed crowd. Acts 11:19. There were Jewish believers, Peter's group, who were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phinehas and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. So as far as Acts 11:19, you have Peter's group preaching only to Jews. Okay, and of course in verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And they sent Barnabas out, verse 22, to Antioch, as far as Antioch, which wasn't that far. But is still far away from Jerusalem, sent him out to Antioch to hear about these Jewish believers, okay, to hear about the believers in synagogues where they were preaching. See, Peter's group, when they got scattered, they wouldn't just go preach to everyone. They would preach in the synagogues to Jews that Jesus was the Messiah, and to the Jews only in Acts 11:19. And so they sent Barnabas out to these synagogues over in Antioch, and what he sees here is that there are Gentiles who are receiving the gospel of grace. He sees the grace of God. And so what he does, Paul being saved at this point, and if you read Paul's testimony in Galatians 1, it's been a few years now since he's been saved and he's out ministering. He's not in Antioch at this time. He's neither in Jerusalem. He's farther away than Antioch. He's in Tarsus. And so in verse 25, Barnabas departs and goes to Tarsus to seek Saul, who would be Paul. And when he found him, he brought him into Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves at the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Okay, so it's interesting there that here's Paul coming back with Barnabas to Antioch to teach. All right, so Antioch becomes this middle ground between Jerusalem and Paul's arena. Okay, in Jerusalem you have Peter and his headquarters, and back in Acts 8 he stays there with the disciples, and they continue their kingdom gospel in Jerusalem. Well, Paul, when he gets saved outside of Jerusalem on the road to Damascus, he's exiting Israel. He doesn't go back to Jerusalem. He heads farther out. All right, and so Paul is farther out than Antioch. Well, Barnabas, who's a Jew, he was one of the Pentecostal Jews there in Peter's group. When Peter hears about the Jewish believers in Antioch, he sends Barnabas out to this town. Barnabas goes further, gets Paul, brings him back into Antioch, and at Antioch there, they form this foundational group, okay, which is a mixture both of Gentiles and Jewish believers, a mixture of both Pauline believers and kingdom group people, okay, people from Peter's group. That's where the tension exists, by the way. In Acts chapter 15, where they have the council, the big debate, where there's no small contention. Okay, Paul comes back from the Gentile lands west of Antioch and brings with him Barnabas and some other folks, and comes back to Antioch and then to Jerusalem. Okay, after they finish the council in Jerusalem in Acts 15, the council sends out messengers to Antioch. Okay, and describes to them what the pronouncement is to the Gentiles. So Antioch, it seems to be the gateway to Paul's ministry. And in Acts 11, it says it's as far out as Antioch. It's way outside of the realm of Israel and Jerusalem. And so much so that Paul even preaches there in Acts 11:26. But they're first called Christians there at Antioch. Okay, it's interesting. Because they make so much of Christ out there. If you look at Galatians 2:11, what's interesting in Galatians is that Peter eventually goes to Antioch, and at that point, Paul withstands him to his face. So this is the point after the council in Acts 15 where Peter concedes to Paul that he has further revelation and that he has the furtherance of the gospel. In Galatians 2:11, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. And so Antioch, we saw it begin in Acts 11:19 with Jewish believers preaching to the Jews only. But eventually, it became a powerhouse of Gentile believers. So much so that when Peter comes to Antioch, Paul withstood him to his face. Okay, because he's trying to convince these Galatian believers here who are following Paul's gospel to go back under his. And so, again, just trying to present you some of the dynamics that were going on in the first century with Peter's group and Paul's group and the interaction of that. Okay, it was not smooth sailing, but neither was it a war, if you could say it that way. Peter and Paul worked together. We'll see in 2 Peter that Peter actually references Paul in the things that he writes. They didn't preach the same gospel, but they were in agreement on the ministry that Jesus had given both of them in Galatians 2. Okay. So again, going back to 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter writes to these Jews who are in Gentile territory. So these are people who aren't in Jerusalem. These are people who are out there in Galatia. Remember in chapter 1, he says they're out in Galatia and Cappadocia and Pontus and Bithynia. And so these are the Jews that are out there in Acts 11:19 that were saved, part of Peter's group. And he says they're called Christians. So it's interesting. Acts 11:26, you see they were called Christians first to Antioch out there in the Gentile territories. Here Peter's writing to Jews who were part of his program out in Gentile territories, and he calls them Christians. Okay, so just some references for you there. If you look at verse 17, then moving on, Peter writes, "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" Which is an interesting question we'll get to in a second here. But I want to address first this time has come issue. Peter says, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God." Now, he's been talking all through the book about sufferings and the glory that follows. 1 Peter 1:11, prophets prophesied of suffering and the glory that should follow, and it's written unto you. And then in chapter 3 and 4, you're facing sufferings. But endure through it because you're going to get rewards and the glory that follows. We saw at the beginning of the lesson tonight, 1 Peter 4:12, or 12 and 13, there's sufferings, but there's glory that's going to follow these sufferings. So there seems to be a theme here, glory following the sufferings. And in verse 17, here we've got the suffering. that's coming, the judgment that's coming. It's the time has come, he says. The prophetic time has come. The judgment must begin at the house of God. Now this judgment is going to occur right before the coming kingdom, which is what the glory is going to be. All right, it's going to be that salvation. But if you look back at Matthew 3, 10 and 12, John the Baptist prophesied of this judgment. We'll go back as far as Malachi and Isaiah back there. We'll start with Matthew. Matthew 3, 10. John the Baptist is preaching here. It says, "Now also the axe is led into the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water and unto repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with power," or with fire, I'm sorry. So the Holy Ghost has already come down on these people at Pentecost. So First Peter's group has received the Holy Ghost. What they have not received yet is this baptism of fire. What we're reading about in 1 Peter 4 is a fiery trial. 1 Peter 1, there's a trial as of by fire that's coming, and a judgment, 1 Peter 4:17. Look at verse 12. It says, "Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So this baptism of fire is not the Holy Ghost baptism. This is a baptism of judgment. Okay, this is a baptism where he's going to judge, and not judge just anyone, but he's going to judge the house of Israel here. He's going to purge the house of God, as Peter says in 1 Peter 4:17. Look back at Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 through 4. That Malachi is the last book of your Old Testament. So if you turn to Matthew and then left one, you got Malachi. What's interesting about Malachi is in chapter 4, verse 5, the last thing mentioned here is that God will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and so on and so forth. And then in the next book, you get this Elijah fulfillment in John the Baptist, where he comes preaching, preparing the way of the Lord and the coming day of judgment. And so Malachi leads right into Matthew, even though there's about 300 or 400 years time span between the two books. But Malachi 3, chapter 1, you read here, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap." So we've seen that allegory before in 1 Peter 1. Or Peter references the refiner's fire. And it's talking about the coming judgment and that sort of thing. The sufferings you have to go through to get to the glory. And here, Malachi 3, it's talking about, in the prophets, Jesus is coming. But who's going to stand his coming? It's not going to be the wicked. Because he's going to be like a refiner's fire. Of course, we read in other places, like in Isaiah and 1 Thessalonians, when Christ comes back in prophecy, he comes back in flaming fire and vengeance. So he's coming back to judge. Right? And when he does that, you're not going to stand unless you're righteous. And so in verse 3, he says, "He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." And so, and verse 4, "Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord." So he's going to refine and judge the nation Israel, okay, for all their wickedness. Because remember, the prophetic plan is that God would bless the nations of the world through his chosen people Israel. The problem was his chosen people Israel disobeyed the law and blasphemed his name. And so when he comes back, he's got to first purify his people to get his plan to work to bless the nations. Okay, so that's what happens when he comes back to set up his kingdom. He first judges the sons of Levi in Malachi 3:3. The house of God in 1 Peter 4:17. If you look back at Hebrews 8:10, you read in Hebrews 8, "The New Testament given to the house of Israel, the house of Judah." In 1 Peter 2:5, you see Peter referencing to this remnant group that they are the house. They're a spiritual house in 1 Peter 2:5. They're the stones. "You also are lively stones, built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood." So the priesthood people, the spiritual house, the holy nation, chosen generation, this is Israel. This is remnant Israel, believing Israel. And so they're part of the nation Israel. And when Christ took the kingdom away from unbelieving Israel, gave it to this nation's remnant bearing the fruits thereof, right? He needs to separate the unbelieving from the believing. He does that by judgment. He does that through this trial. Okay? Moving on here. Look back at Isaiah chapter 4. This is interesting. Remember Matthew 3, we just read John the Baptist, and he said that he'll baptize you with fire, and he will purge. There'll be a purging. Or the fire will burn the chaff. Well, in Isaiah 4, we see the conclusion of this purging in Israel, prophetically. It says in verse 1, in that day, seven women shall take the hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. Read chapter 3 for more on that. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. So here we have the glorification of Israel after this purging. In fact, in 1 Peter 4, he talks about how shall the righteous who scarcely escape. Well, in Isaiah 4, verse 2, it's those who escape of Israel. It shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remains in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment, by the spirit of burning. And so you read the previous three chapters in Isaiah to read about God's anger against rebellious Israel and disobedient Israel. Then in chapter 4, it's talking about after the storm, right? When Christ returns, he's purged the nation, and through the spirit of judgment, spirit of burning, he's purged out the chaff. He separated the wicked from the righteous, and what remains in verse 3 is holy. That's what remains, what's left. And so the remnant, the believing, the holy group, the righteous group. And so 1 Peter 4, again, Peter's talking to this holy nation, this righteous people, and he says, you're righteous even as you are righteous. So this judgment's coming, and you're going to be tried as by fire. Make sure you're doing right, because if you're not doing right, you're not going to make it through this trial of fire. You're not going to come out holy on the other side. So Isaiah 4, 1 through 4 is a good reference here to 1 Peter. If you're looking back in the Old Testament, we covered weeks back in Psalm chapter 1, verse 5, David writes about this idea of judgment in the house of Israel and separating the righteous from the wicked. When he says Psalm 1, 4, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So it's a very clear distinction. The righteous make it through the judgment, the ungodly do not. Now, of course, we understand Romans 3:10, isn't there none righteous? No, not one. So who at all can stand the judgment? You know, in this dispensation, we understand we're all fallen. We all need some sort of payment, some sort of other means of righteousness in order to pass the judgment. But back in the covenant system, God's righteous people, those who are obedient to his commandments, and in the New Testament here, those who were filled with the Holy Ghost and obeyed his commandments, would endure through this judgment. Okay, so back in 1 Peter 4, verse 17, he talks here about the judgment that must begin. The time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? What's their end? Well, we just read it in Psalm 1, read it in Isaiah 4. They're burned up. Okay, they're destroyed. Verse 18 says, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, and so we saw back in Isaiah 4, remember, those that are left in Israel, those that remain, you know, the people that make it through this judgment, the few. It says, the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Well, we saw that in Psalm 1:5, Isaiah 4. They're burned up, right? They're judged. Okay, they're destroyed. Okay, this is a righteous judgment, by the way. Paul writes about this in 2 Thessalonians 1 when we covered that. This is a righteous judgment against wickedness. Right? This is what you don't see much of in today's Christian society. Okay, because Christians today don't really look at God as a God of justice anymore. They look at him as a God of love. Right? So God is not one that desires a righteous balance and a steady balance. You know, if you see wrong and wickedness, we see disrespect, we see dishonor, God sees a need to balance that scale. Okay, you reap what you sow and that sort of thing. That's why Christ died on the cross. You know, so the question that hardly anyone knows the answer to nowadays, why did Christ die? Well, he died to balance that scale, to pay the debt that you owe, right? To pay for the sins of the world, to minister reconciliation. But here, in 1 Peter 4:18, Peter, who does not have this knowledge of the mystery of Christ, is talking about this balancing the scales, and you can only get through the judgment if you're righteous. All right? So if you look at Romans chapter 4, verse 5, Paul writes something different, of course. Peter asks the question, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Well, the ungodly appears in Romans 4, 5. Romans 4, 5, where Paul talks about how they get righteousness. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And so here we have Jesus justifying ungodly people. Right? He's making ungodly people righteous through what he did on the cross. That's where the ungodly appears. If you look at Romans 5, verse 8, we see there the sinners. But God commends his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Peter asked the question, where shall the ungodly and the sinners appear? He does not know Romans 5, 8 and Romans 4, 5. Okay? He agrees with James 2. You're justified by your works, and faith is proven by your works. 1 Peter 1, you're going through the fiery trial, your faith is going to be proven by your righteousness. Right? That is not the teaching of grace. Romans 5 says that today God's offering righteousness freely to sinners and ungodly people, not as a promotion of ungodliness, but as an offer and display of his grace. Okay, so there's a dispensational difference there. Peter did not have the information. If you look at Deuteronomy 8, this is what's going to be interesting. Way back in Deuteronomy 8. The trials and temptations that the remnant of Israel are going to face going into their promised land are going to be the reality of the shadows back in Deuteronomy 8. Remember in Colossians 2 where Paul says that those things are a shadow of things to come? Well, what he meant by that is if you read back in the prophecies, read back in the law and in the temple and in Israel's assumption of the promised land back in Exodus and Deuteronomy, what's going to happen when Israel gets the kingdom in the future is going to be the reality of what was represented back there. It's going to be very similar, where you had Pharaoh who wouldn't let his people go, and you had Israel as a nation in the wilderness, and Pharaoh's chasing after him. Well, it's interesting that you have an Antichrist doing the same thing in Revelation, with Israel and the nation going through a wilderness, and you've got someone chasing after him. Okay? You see a lot of the signs and the miracles things that were happening back in Exodus when the plagues were happening and Moses was performing miracles. Those things resurface in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John before the kingdom comes and with his people. Back in Deuteronomy, where God gave them manna to eat. Well, what does Jesus tell them to pray for in the kingdom? Your daily bread. Right? So a lot of those provisions that God gives them resurface. Deuteronomy 8 is a significant chapter in Deuteronomy, the book of the law here, because it's the one that Jesus quotes from in Matthew 4. When he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. These are the verses Jesus used to combat the temptations of the devil as Jesus was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. When Peter's group are going to be going into the kingdom, the temptations and trials they face, okay, they're going to see, they're going to find answers back in Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8, verse 1 through 5. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall you observe to do, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. What is Peter teaching them? If you want to receive the kingdom promises, you need to obey and do the commandments. You need to do righteousness. Verse 2, thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. What's he saying? Why did Israel have to go through the wilderness for 40 years? Why couldn't they just take a straight shot to Canaan and just go right into the promised land? Instead, he suffered them to stay in the wilderness for 40 years. He says here in Deuteronomy 8, to prove their faith. Okay? It's exactly what we're seeing in 1 Peter. Why doesn't God just come back and set up his kingdom now? That's what Peter's followers are thinking. He'll address that issue again in 2 Peter. Well, the reason is, Peter says, it's a trial of your faith. He's trying to prove your faith, seeing if you can endure or if you're going to fall off the wayside. Right? So Deuteronomy 8 was the first time Israel faced this trial and proving. Going into the kingdom of God in the future, the remnant of Israel faces a similar trial, a similar proving. Right? And so their response, their comfort, the answer that they should provide is back here in Deuteronomy 8. They should not murmur. They should not complain at what's going on. Instead, they should endure. Right? So in verse 4 and 5, thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. So, verse 7, the Lord thy God brings thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, fountains and depths, and springs out of valleys and hills. So there's the kingdom come. There's the promised land. Remember what Psalm 23 said. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leads me beside still waters, green pastures. You know, there's a promise of the glorious kingdom that comes through the valley of death, through the time of suffering and proving. And that's what these people are going through here. So there's a parallel back there in Deuteronomy 8. Back in 1 Peter 4, verse 19, it says, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. This is interesting because Paul uses similar terminology back in 2 Timothy 1. Them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto the faithful Creator. What happens to that verse if you take out the well-doing? Well, you're not really committing the keeping of your souls to Him in a good manner, then are you? If you take away the well-doing, then you're suffering in vain, as He's proved the last two chapters. You suffer for wrongdoing, that's a rightful suffering. Okay? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Most commentaries have a cross-reference from 1 Peter chapter 4, 19 to 2 Timothy 1 because of the similar language. Here I want to show you the doctrinal difference between Paul's use of his committing to God his soul and Peter's use of committing to God his soul. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, this is where the song comes from, where Paul says, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. So here's Paul committing unto God his soul, and he's fully persuaded that he's able to keep that. Okay, how is he committing this to God? That's the question. If you back up a few verses, you'll see in verse 9, God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. You see that? But according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And of course, down through 10 and 11, Christ brought immortality. Paul was appointed a preacher and apostle. And for this cause, for the which cause, I suffer these things. So Paul's going through sufferings. He's committing his soul to God, but not according to his works. Right? If you look back at 1 Peter 19 again, read it carefully. 1 Peter 4:19. Peter says, wherefore let them that suffer, well, Paul's one that suffers, according to the will of God, commit the keeping of their souls, well, Paul did that, in well-doing. No, Paul didn't do that. Paul committed his soul to God out of faith, not according to his works. Well, here Peter, they're committing to God their souls as a faithful creator to give them rewards and glory for their sufferings. Is it dependent upon whether they're suffering for good or evil? Good works or the evil works? Okay, so that's a significant difference there, an interesting cross-reference if you want to put that in your side notes. I think we'll wrap up verses 1 through 3 here in chapter 5, and then we'll call it a night. Chapter 5 here, he begins a section of exhortation to the elders of the flock. So in chapter 4, he ends his teaching and the summary. We saw him referencing back in chapter 2 and 3 and 1, and he finishes that out in chapter 4, 19. In chapter 5, then, he turns to a particular group of this remnant group of the believers out there, who are the elders. And he says, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. But kind of redundant if you think about it. Peter's continually talking about suffering and glory that comes. Okay, that's the theme of First Peter's book here. So he's an elder also, just like they are. He's a witness of the sufferings of Christ firsthand. He's a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed in the future. He says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. So this is just some practical advice here that Peter's giving to the elders. And it seems like Peter's recalling back in his own scenario in John 21. Remember when Jesus talked to Peter in John 21 after his resurrection? And he told him three times, or asked him three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter responded every time in the affirmative. So Jesus said, feed my flock, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Right. So there's one thing that Peter should not have forgotten after three times denying the Lord, and then three times being asked, do you love me, is I'm going to feed the sheep. Okay, I'm going to live up to what the responsibility is that I've been given. So Peter here, who is an elder, and all of that. Verse 1 exhorts these folks out in the scattering, right, out in the Gentile territories, to also feed the flock of God. Don't ignore the work that you need to do, even though things aren't going according to plan. He says, don't do it out of constraint, out of necessity, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, not for ill-gotten gains, as they say, but of a ready mind, okay, something that you willingly do. Neither being as lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. There's another good example of the word ensample in verse 3, compared to example. These people who are part of the flock being ensampled because they were part of it. If they were not part of it, like Peter would be in Jerusalem, he would be an example to the people out there. But the people who are in the group out there can be in samples. They're part of it. Okay, so they can show them how to handle this suffering and this persecution, enduring through it, receiving the glory. Okay. And of course, this flock of Israel, this language calling the people in 1 Peter the flock of God, is based prophetically in Israel. All right, we know, we saw early on in Luke 12:32, Jesus calls believing Israel the little flock. Right? And so there's a sheep reference. In Matthew chapter 10, he calls them the lost sheep of the house of Israel. There's a lot of material on this. If you just look on the website through the book of John, in John chapter 10, Jesus calls himself the great the shepherd. And so we go through all the prophetic references there of Israel and how Israel was the sheep. They are the flock. Okay. So in verse 2 there, he says, feed the flock of God. That's a reference to prophetic Israel, them being the little flock. As I pointed out earlier, Psalm 23 is an appropriate psalm for these people at this time, because Psalm 23 is a tribulational psalm. Psalm 23 is written about the people who will go through the tribulation and suffer some persecution. So the Lord is my shepherd, Psalm 23:1. You shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He's going to guide you and lead you into the kingdom if you maintain righteousness, right? He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So those that are called Christians in 1 Peter 4, right? For his name's sake. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, there's going through suffering. The people in Psalm 23 are not by the still waters, are not by the green pastures. They're in the valley of the shadow of death. They're going through suffering. I will fear no evil. But the guy writing the psalm is encouraged that the shepherd is leading him in the right place. Okay. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou prepares a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. And so what do we have in 1 Peter 4? Jews among Gentiles. And even though they're Gentiles, Peter exhorts them to submit. Peter exhorts them to be obedient and to be an example to them about their godly behavior. So Psalm 23 again. Thou prepares a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anoints my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Looking ahead to this time when they're going to enter the kingdom. Right now, they're in the valley of the shadow of death. Right, so that applies to these people here in 1 Peter chapter 4, who are looking forward to that kingdom glory. Okay, and I got some couple verses there on the outline for you to cross-reference Jesus being the great shepherd. If you look at verse 4, when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. Okay, this is significant also because in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul writes about our receiving glory in earthen vessels. And our receiving, we're being the praise of his glory right now, okay, and receiving the present atonement. And Peter's constantly writing about future glory, future grace, future salvation, future comfort, future restitution. And here, it's when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory. Okay, you've received a position in heavenly places today once you believe. You've been given those things. And so the chief shepherd, of course, not being the under-shepherds as Peter and who maintain the flock are, but instead that's John 10 where Jesus says, I am the shepherd. It's Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Right? Hebrews 13:20 even calls him the great shepherd. It's Jesus when he returns. And so, again, we have all the context here for prophetic Israel, the remnant group. There's no way that 1 Peter can be written to Gentile Christians. Okay? It's not making sense as we go through the book. And that, again, that's significant because if it is, then there's a lot of things that you ought to participate in, like the covenants of Israel, right? Like the law and the promises and your fulfillment of that. If it's not, then there's less and less support to say that you're Israel, you're covenant Israel and going through a kingdom and you're to reside on earth for eternity. So it has a dispensational place. Next week, we will finish chapter 5. We'll finish the book. Let's go through the remainder of the verses there. And we'll probably move on to 2 Peter the following week. Any questions? Comments?